So Daniel chapter 3, starting at verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and the royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is God's word to us this morning. Let's pray as we come to that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is true. We thank you that your word is reliable. We thank you that your word is powerful. And Father, as we dwell upon this morning, we pray that you would take the microphone, that you would speak to us, that you would soften our hearts to receive what it is you have to say to each of us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder what grabbed you most as we read through this incredible historical account of Daniel 3. But I want to say, whatever caught your attention this morning, I want to be really clear that as we begin our time together, that this is a narrative that highlights one really important truth that we all need to know this morning. Quite simply, this story holds up to us a God who is able to save. The God who is the Most High, who saves like no one else. The men we meet, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're willing to serve this God and to obey him despite the huge cost upon their lives. Well, why is that? Well, it's because they know that their God is the only true and living God. He's in charge of all the world. To serve anyone else would be idolatry. And in fact, that's the very reason why they're in exile in the first place, isn't it? Because previously, God's people had turned away from God and started to follow other worthless idols. And that's why they're in this mess. That's why they're away from where God dwelt. But above all, they serve him despite the cost because he is the God who is able to save. He is the God above all other gods. And I guess the punchline of this whole story, if we have a look at verse 29, these are the words of the most powerful man on earth at the time, King Nebuchadnezzar. And he says in verse 29, having witnessed everything, "Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces, their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way." What has Nebuchadnezzar come to see in this whole chapter? Well, he's seen a God who can save like no other. Daniel 3 teaches us that the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the God of all history, the God of the Bible, he is the one to serve because he is the one who saves. There are plenty of gods in our world, in our society, who kind of crave our attention. They want us to kind of serve them or bow down to them. They crave our attention. These are the gods of money, the gods of popularity, the gods of success, the gods of relationships, the gods which surround this city of London, which drive people to their knees. But only the God we read about in this chapter has the power to truly satisfy and the power to truly save. And it throws up the question, really, as we read through, well, who will we serve? Will you serve the God who saves like no other? Or will you serve a set-up, kind of created God of this age? Now, in this account, the account we read, the rescue we witness of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is quite tangible. It's seeable. It's touchable. Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they are spared physically from this fire. They're rescued wonderfully from the jaws of death and are wonderfully set free. And if you've been around church for a while or you know the Bible, then actually, it won't take much to see, as you follow the trace of salvation, the theme of salvation through Scripture, that we quickly come to the person of the Lord Jesus, the one who saves like no one else. He is the one who left the glory of heaven and came into our world to die on a wooden cross, to save us from the consequences of our sin, to save us not from a fiery furnace that we witness here, but from the fires of hell, which is the consequence that everyone in our world deserves because of our sin, because of our rebellion against God in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives. Jesus saves believers through his death on the cross, where he experienced hell, where he experienced a separation from his Father, where he hung in shame and disgrace as he bore in himself the sins of all who would trust in him. Friends, we have a God, a great God, who is able to save, a God who is willing to save, and a God who delights to save. But who does he save? Or how do you spot someone who has been saved? Well, hopefully as we spend some time in this chapter, we'll come to see that God saves those who serve him. But please don't misunderstand me as we start. You can only start to serve God once you've been saved. You can't serve God until you have been saved. In a few moments, Tawana and Mary are going to come and publicly stand before us and declare their love for God in saving them through Jesus, who died on the cross in the place of all sinners who would trust in him. What have Tawana and Mary come to realize? They've come to know that they need saving, first of all, and that this God, the God of the Bible, is the only God who can provide that salvation. They've come to see that there's no other God like him. Salvation belongs to him alone. And now if you know Tawana and Mary well, or if you know others who are trusting in the Lord Jesus here, you may already see a difference in their lives. And here in Daniel 3, we discover not just a wonderful God who saves, but also what serving the God who saves looks like. The difference that real faith makes in a believer's life. And as we spend some time looking at Daniel 3 this morning, I want to show you two big truths that will help us to understand what serving the God who saves will look like, the consequences of serving the God who saves. And I guess if you're not a believer here this morning, then look on. Look at the cost of serving the God who saves, but remember that he is the God who ultimately will save. He's the one to serve. So let's get stuck into this chapter. Firstly, this passage teaches us that serving the God who saves will mean making a stand. Now, for many of us, serving may conjure up many images in our heads. You may picture a big manor house, like in Downton Abbey, where the master rings the bell and the servants come running to see what they can do to please him or see what he wants. And serving and worship in this chapter carries the weight of becoming a slave, or to becoming or bowing down in reverence to someone, putting them in a higher place or the highest place. And what are the people of the day here in Daniel 3 doing? Well, they're commanded to serve and worship a statue that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Now, in fact, 8 times we're told in this chapter that Nebuchadnezzar has set up this statue. You see it in verse 1, in verse 3, verse 5, I could go on. But this statue is his initiative. And it's interesting because he's totally ignored the revelation of God that we saw last week in chapter 2, where God, in the dream, revealed to him his kingdom was like a golden head and that other kingdoms would come after him. And it's almost like defiantly King Nebuchadnezzar says, no, actually, I'm going to be a whole complete golden kingdom. I'm not just going to be a head, I'm going to be the whole thing. But picture the scene. Come back with me to verse 1. So King Nebuchadnezzar, verse 1, made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, this kind of tall, skinny statue is unmissable. It's the kind of thing that if you're walking by, the sun's out, the sun can be shining off it, you can see it from a long way away. And it's also set up in the plain of Dura, which is a place which would have been able to be seen for miles. And in case your eyesight's not the best, Specsavers weren't created by this point. In case you couldn't see it, there's a bit of sound to go with it. There's a lot of noise too. Look at verse 5, just over the page. As soon as you, that is everyone, hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music. I've had to practice that, saying that a lot this week. And the repetition here, which keeps coming up, just kind of highlights the pomp, the noise that's being made here. As they hear this, what they're commanded to do, they are to worship, they're to bow down before it. And you've probably picked up in this story that this is no optional extra to their kind of serving anything else. This is what they had to do, or else they'd be thrown into a fiery furnace. In verse 7, we're told that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped this image. This is something in many ways which people are uniting around. And yet, word receives the king, in verse 12, that some Jews are totally ignoring this command and are going against the flow. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they stick out like a sore thumb, like a fish out of water. They're not following the crowd and bowing down to this statue. They choose to be different. They choose to make a stand. Well, as you can imagine, King Nebuchadnezzar isn't too pleased about this, is it? You can imagine like steam coming out of his ears. He's hot with rage. In fact, twice we're told in verse 13 and 19 that he is absolutely furious by this, that they will not serve and bow down to his statue. Now, the reason for their stand is quite obvious, isn't it? Have a look at verse 16. It's there for us. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." They stand before the most powerful man on earth and say, "O king, we won't bow down to it, because we serve the God who saves. Because we are more concerned about the reputation of God in heaven than of you, O king. We are more concerned with keeping the first two commandments, which say, 'You shall have no other gods before me,' and 'You shall not bow down to idols and worship them.' We will serve him before anyone and above anything else, because ultimately we're accountable to him, not you, O king." Now, this may sound quite intolerant or rude, but they speak with sincerity, don't they? They address him as king. This isn't a rude thing. But they are not willing to compromise on their God. Now, anyone here this morning who would call themselves a follower of Jesus would have experienced this battle. You will have faced temptations to compromise on what God has said and to give in to popular thinking or a way of doing things. Our world, with all its kind of pomp and noise, is so in our faces that it is a challenge to stand for Christ, to be distinctive, to not conform to its ideas. But friends, I hope you see this as nothing new. This has been going on for centuries. Serving the God who saves will mean making a stand, being different. And we have to move away from thinking it's okay to say, "I'm a Christian," and then just kind of move into society unnoticed, unchanged, not different. We have to move away from thinking we could just slot in society, thinking we could just go along with the crowd. Going back into our schools, unknown. Going back to our workplaces, unchanged. Making a real stand for Jesus, wherever you find yourself, will be costly. It will be challenging. It will be hard work. But why is it worth it? It's worth it because we serve the God who saves. We serve the God who our society needs. We serve the one who is worthy of all our praise and devotion and sacrifice. And as I've reflected on this, it's caused me to repent for all the times where I have kept quiet in conversations with friends, rather than speak up for the God who saves. For the times where I've kept quiet for my own comfort and for my own reputation. And perhaps that's you this morning. Friends, let me encourage you, and let's encourage each other to take a stand, to resolve today that we will not be ruled by anything other than the God who saves. So let me encourage you to make a stand. What will it mean for Tuana and Mary to serve the God who saves? Well, in a minute, they're going to publicly declare, and I guess publicly stand and declare their love of God. And they're saying, Lord, I identify with you. You have saved me, and so I will serve you. And as they make this stand, despite what others say or despite the cost, because I stand with you now, then I get to stand with you for all eternity. You won't cast me away from your presence. Now, it's no easy thing to stand up and to do that. And I have to warn you that it doesn't get easier in the Christian life. So from today of being baptized, or if you've been a follower of Jesus for a long time, you'll know this wrestle, this battle, this temptation to compromise on the God who saves is every day. But remember, we serve the God who saves. Take a look at verse 19. Here's another truth that's worth just pondering on and digesting. So as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego make their stand, Nebuchadnezzar's attitude towards them changed, verse 19. Do you see that? As we take a stand for Jesus, as we take a stand for Christ, we will face people who will treat us differently, will treat us with contempt because of our faith. We'll be treated badly because of the name of Jesus. And sometimes that might be in the small things of life, but other times that might be bigger, harder things. It may mean rejection from our families or from our friends or from society. But count the cost. We are called to suffer in this passing, this temporary world, as Jesus did, so that we can taste the glory of heaven with Jesus for all eternity. So firstly, this passage teaches us that serving the God who saves will mean making a stand. But secondly, it shows us that serving the God who saves will mean facing suffering. And really the two are linked, aren't they? They go hand in hand. As we make a stand, we could be sure that suffering will follow. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are under no fanciful idea here. They see the reality of the situation. They recognize that this king who they stand before is able to punish them. They recognize that he's got their lives in their hands, to put it in one extent. But they have a big view of their God. They know that he is able to save them from this fire. But more than that, they recognize that he may choose not to save them from this fiery furnace. They trust that God is able to save from all things, but in this life, there's no guarantee of being spared in every situation. And yet we can still be confident and assured that our future salvation is safe in him. And there are many godly men and women down the years, down the centuries, who have not been spared death in this life. You can probably recall lots of saints who have been martyred at the stake, for example. But where are they now? They're in heaven with the God they served. God did not spare even his own son from death so that in him he could save his servants for all eternity. And pick up again the story with me from verse 19. You can see how the suffering for these men follows their stand. It follows their doing right in God's eyes. And Nebuchadnezzar was furious, verse 19. He was furious at them. And he orders that they be thrown into this blazing furnace. In fact, you can see just how angry he is. We might say he's slightly OTT. But he orders the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual in verse 19. He commands his strongest soldiers to tie them up in verse 20. There really is no escape. And just to prove how hot this fire was and to kind of prove that it's no hoax, no illusion, verse 22 tells us that these men, the soldiers that tied them up, they die because of the heat. Just by getting just a little bit too close to the furnace, they die. These God-fearing men are more willing to go to their deaths than to bow down or serve any other God than the Most High God. They've made their stand, and now they're thrown into the furnace in full view of all the people who are bowing down at the statue. The end. Well, it could have been. But God had other plans. He wanted to show that he is able to save like no other. Have a look at verse 24. King Nebuchadnezzar gets a couple of shocks here. His first one is that as he looks on, he's thinking, you know, men who normally are bound and tied up in a fire would normally die. But here they are. They're walking around. They're unbound. And I guess his second shock, as he looks on, the bigger shock, he does some quick maths. You know, three men are thrown into the fire, but there's four men walking around. And not only that, the fourth man looks like a son of the gods. Now, as I've studied this text, there's no doubt in my mind who this fourth man is. This fourth man is the Lord Jesus. In fact, there are many theophanies or appearances of Christ in the Old Testament, often described as the angel of the Lord. But here is Jesus, not watching from afar, but in the center of the suffering. Jesus identifies with his people in their suffering. These three servants of the Lord are not saved from the fire, but they're saved in the fire. Jesus comes down and identifies with his servants in their suffering. Friends, isn't this the message of the gospel? Listen to these words from the New Testament, from a letter called Philippians 2, that says this. Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being found in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. What God is so in control and so mighty that he could use the wickedness of men to nail the innocent, perfect Lamb of God to a tree for the salvation of all who believe? That would be our God, the God of Daniel 3, the God who saves like no other, the God who does the impossible. Now, reflect again with me through this story. We've gone fairly quickly through it, but just reflect upon it, or rememorate if you were here on Tuesday. If Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had compromised earlier, if they hadn't decided to take a stand, would they have had the privilege of walking in the fire with the Lord Jesus? No. They would have been bound by guilt and a sense of shame and a sense of disobeying, a failure of disobeying the God they loved. If Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had compromised earlier, would they have made the same impression on all the people watching on about how great their God is? No, they wouldn't have. Yet as they emerge from the fire, King Nebuchadnezzar can only say, no other God can save in this way. As servants suffer, they put God on display. God is held in high esteem. Notice too that these men are completely saved. What do I mean by that? Well, have a look at verse 27. A huge crowd of important people, another list I had to practice lots this week, they gather around Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they see that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was there a hair of their head singed, their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. What a God that he saves completely. I mean, that last one's so striking to me. If you go anywhere near a fire, like if you have a campfire, even just walking past it, you stink of the smell. But here, they don't even smell of this fire that they've been inside. It's incredible. Now, I guess you may be visiting this morning thinking, well, this sounds a little bit crazy, you know? Why would anyone want to serve this God if it means standing and it means suffering? Why would you want to do that? That's not an attractive calling. But the Bible is clear. It doesn't hide its purpose. If we want to serve the God who saves, it will mean making a stand. It will mean facing suffering. But it also means a glorious future, away from the fires of hell and with Jesus in heaven. There is no other way. Samuel Rutherford, a Scottish pastor from about 400 years ago, he said this: you will not get leave to steal quietly to heaven in Christ's company without a conflict and a cross. You will not get leave to steal quietly to heaven in Christ's company without a conflict and a cross. He is saying, look, there's no shortcuts in the Christian life. There's no easy way. It is costly. People around us will want to pressurize to join them in their sins, whether it's bowing down to a statue here, or whether in our society it may be to bow down, you know, to get drunk, or say that it's okay to have sex outside of a heterosexual marriage, or it's okay to be rude behind so-and-so's back. Just do it this once. Just once. Just bow down once. You don't have to do it again. In fact, it's hard because it's hard to take a stand and to suffer in this way because the world here has its own fiery furnace, doesn't it? its own fiery furnace for those who will not conform to it and will not compromise on their God. And that furnace includes being laughed at, being ignored, being ridiculed. You know, God-fearing people are often talked about or seen as narrow-minded, bigots, old-fashioned, behind the times. And it's difficult to swim against the tide of that. But who will you serve? Who will you serve this morning, this week, in your life? Will you serve the God who saves? Or will you serve a temporary set-up God of this age that can neither satisfy you now or save you from future destruction? Who will you serve? To Anna and Mary, by proclaiming Jesus as Lord and recognizing his death has brought you life, you are his servants. And my prayer is that you would continue to make a stand and you would face suffering with a smile because you know your future salvation is secure forever. The cost is great. The cost of serving the God who saves is great. But the future glory is far greater. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who saves. Father, we thank you that you are the God who saves like no other God. And Father, we pray that this morning, as we've heard that, we would be those who are willing to recognize that we need saving. And as we do that, Father, we pray that you'd equip us to serve you, that you'd help us to stand and to face suffering now because of the future glory that awaits. Some words from 1 Peter say this: "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." Amen.